My name's Ed Wilson. I live in Shawnee, Oklahoma. Be grateful for your prayers this evening. Your attention for a while. Brethren mentioned a possible distraction, but I'm a veteran. I've been distracted before, so maybe be able by the grace of God to push on through it. But I do need your help. It's easier if folks are paying attention to what we're trying to say. I'm very thankful for the privilege to be at our international camp meeting once again. Glad for everyone who's gathered here. I have staked my soul on the things that I've been taught here and by people who worship here with us through the years. And I hope by the Lord's mercy to meet him in peace, standing on those things at the end of the journey. I'd like to talk to you this evening, by the Lord's help, about the man of transfiguration. It's not my first time. There is a message on Church of God preaching 2010 when I also spoke on that topic. So this is a retread in some ways, but maybe approach it in a little different direction than we did then. It is a message almost unbearably tender if we understand it. It is a place, there are so many in the Gospels, but it is a place where the Lord's love to his brethren and his humanity, as a, and not only as God, but as a living person, shines through. And he transmitted it to those who were closest around him, and then instructed them in process of time to get that message down to you and me, and still has the same power to uplift and sustain us today that it did those brethren who stood up there with him on that unknown mountain somewhere in ancient Israel. It can still be our gateway into eternal blessedness. So I ask your attention this evening for a while. We talk about the man of transfiguration. I've traveled some overseas, and sometimes folks have spoken to me. I was in India shortly after 9/11. And I remember folks over there telling me that they were not surprised that that had happened. They said, Americans are so arrogant. They said they feel like they're better than everybody. They feel like their advice should be taken over everyone else's. And they had a list of things. The United States has done some things they shouldn't have done to India through the years. And some of the citizens there were talking to me about that. And I thought those things over. And I can't defend them. Our country has not been perfect. But I thought this, in the last ditch, I'm an American citizen. This is where I was born. This is where my people have grown up. My ancestors fought in the American Revolution. It isn't perfect. But in the end, this is where I want to be. I've been in some other countries. I'd rather live here than anywhere else I know of, so I'm an American citizen, in the last ditch. That's what you say. That's what I said in that case when I didn't have anything else to say. I couldn't defend, but there are some places that I won't turn loose of. I still feel it when I see Old Glory up there. But God's not an American citizen, and I'm not saying that to bolster the American way of life. I want to talk about it from Peter's perspective, because Peter wrote about the Mount of Transfiguration when he was also writing his last letter, his last opportunity to reach great numbers of people at the closing of his life. And it's like he was saying, here I'm making my supreme effort to define what this is so that generations following me will understand it and lift it up, and it will be as meaningful to them as it has been to me. That's what I understand in the book of 2 Peter. And so he said, as out to put it in my language, in the last ditch, the thing that I never turned loose of before anything else is the thing that I saw that day on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, to me, that's pretty powerful. That's more powerful than being an American citizen. So the book of 2 Peter, if you've read it through and considered what its burden is, it has three interconnected concerns that Peter dealt with. And they are spiritual growth and resisting false teachers and then preparing for the Lord's second coming and for judgment. And he emphasized in the book of 2 Peter doctrinal correctness and holy living. Getting the truth right. The truth will set you free. He was concerned about false teachers. And he wanted people to understand the truth. The term knowledge or some derivative of it, the book is very brief, but it's used 12 times in that book to show how much he emphasized the idea that knowledge is important to these three goals that he had: spiritual growth, resisting false teachers, and preparing for the second coming and judgment. So he started beginning with faith. Wherefore, giving all diligence, he said, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and went on to build a spiritual pyramid based on those terms. Faith is the foundation of everything that we do for the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And then the next virtue lies on top of faith. Faith produces virtue. If you believe in God, it makes you quit doing some things. It makes you live a different kind of life. And then he builds through the whole pyramid of Christian virtues. And it is safe to say if a person has all of those things that Peter listed in that catalog soundly in his life, he's well on his journey to heaven. The Lord will bless that kind of life and experience. And the capstone of it all, I'm sure you've read it and heard it in your Sunday school, but the very crowning piece of the pyramid is charity. Because that's the greatest Christian virtue. But charity has a way of building up through the aggregate, through the years and the experiences. And that's what he talked about, all of those things, how to get there. And then he said, now I'm going to change my tune a little bit, my discourse with you a little bit, brethren. I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up. I'm reading now from 2 Peter 1 and 3. By putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. Last ditch. This is my last message. My greatest appeal. Everything I've tried to teach as Peter, the prince of the apostles, the man who walked with Jesus all these years, what I learned there, what I learned in the room with Dorcas, what I learned when I was in the minister's meeting council, what I learned when Peter rebuked me in front of the crowd and I had to back up and admit that I had dissembled when I shouldn't have. This is the ultimate of it, deep as it gets. When you read these things, brethren, you make choices in life. The greatest proof that there is that Peter existed is in the history of the Christian church. Nobody's ever found very much evidence of it anywhere else besides just in the annals of the Christian church. And there are people who say it's all a fabrication. If it was, it was a tremendous explosion of it all at one time that there should be so many who were so stirred to do the things that they did. They surely had some kind of leaders. But it's a long ways back there. I never met Peter. I didn't get to ask him any questions. You make choices. I have made the choice in my life, not really because of what he said, because of my own conscience and my perceptions of right and wrong, beyond biology, beyond even logic or human reason. Something I feel in my soul. I'm afraid to be guilty of my opportunities here in this world to choose good over evil. I'm afraid of it. So I made a choice. I chose to believe that Peter existed and that he wrote these books that are attributed to him. Now I'm staking my soul on that. Other people have made other choices, and you can too. But when I'm pressed to my last bitch where I'm going to stand or die, this is the hill I'm going to die on. One part of it is I've chosen to believe Brother Peter. And that what he told us is true. And this is his last ditch. He said, I put you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Always is me. That goes down through the centuries. This is what Peter staked his soul on. And I wasn't there. But one wiser than me was there, and he saw to it that I got the record of this, and I'm willing to accept it. Then what about you? We all make choices in life about what things are the most important to us. Some people's choice is to live as enjoy as much of life pleasure as you can. Some people choose to live lives full of hatred and bitterness. We make choices. That's a choice. Some people choose to disbelieve that there is a God. Really, that's a choice. It's a choice. I have chosen to believe that Peter existed and that these words that he wrote were his genuine experience. And here's what he said. After my decease, I want you to remember these things. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Cunningly devised fables. There are some of those in the world today. I would categorize evolution theory as a cunningly devised fable. Don't you think so? It's fooled a lot of people. Some aspects of climate change, I would categorize that as a cunningly devised fable. Not all of it. The lure of socialism is a step away from God's plan. Capitalism isn't his plan either. He had a better plan than either one of them, but these are cunningly devised fables, and they beguile people until they're willing to lay down their lives over these kind of things. They aren't the same things that he had to contend with in his world. There is a cunningly devised fable that's been popular for centuries that we're predestined before birth either to be among the blessed or to be among the damned. To follow that to its logical belief takes away accountability before God. But Peter said, I don't want you to follow cunningly devised fables. For after my decease, I know I won't be here to guide you. I'm doing the best I can to keep my hand on the steering wheel as far as I can. I don't suppose he knew it would last 21 centuries, but he still got his fingers on the throttle, hasn't he? We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we need unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So if Peter is looking death in the face, and this is a summation of his ministry, and in a sense it was also a part of the summation of Jesus' ministry. And he put his hand on the most convincing thing he could find. He didn't talk about walking on the water. He didn't talk about going in with Jesus to Tabitha and seeing her raised from the dead. Or the other events, there were mighty miracles that but he didn't put his hand on any of them. He reached back to what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration and said, this is where the anchor is. Everything comes from this. I'll never give this up. I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I'm forever believing that this is what happened in the Holy Mount. What a thing to say. He received from God, Father, honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. And he recites these things because Jesus' transfiguration is a promise of his second coming. It gives us hope as well. So let's look at how it's worded in the Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Each of them have something different to say about it. I'm not going to read it all. I think I'll read you Mark's. Jesus had begun preparing his immediate associates, his closest, for his coming crucifixion. Now, folks, Adam got us into this. And we got suffering to face in this world. That's all there is to it. You can't get out of it, and I can't get out of it, and the Son of God couldn't get out of it. He prayed his prayer. If it could be, let this cup pass from me. And I believe he meant it. He didn't want to go through it. I don't want to go through some things that I have to go through either. I try to imagine in my mind, having had a little experience, not much, with some of those kind of things, how do you drive a nail through a man's hand? How many soldiers did it take to hold his arm down against that wooden cross so that he couldn't move it? I've held a lot of nails against boards, but I never want to hold one against a man's hand. And I wonder if that old soldier was skillful enough with a hammer so he hit it every time he swung. I don't think he was paying much attention to it. If he happened to miss, you ever miss with a hammer before? And put some marks in the wood? Jesus knew that was coming. And he, in anticipation of it, thinking of his own humanity, trying to succor and bolster himself in every way that he could, reached out to these men who were nearest to him, but him being the Son of God, he also reached out to them to bolster them in the things that they were going to have to face on down the way. Everything the Lord puts his hand on has got a blessing in it one way or another. And he was so in this place. Mark and Luke are both careful to tell us the time interval before this took place. Luke, I think, mentions 8 days, and Mark says 6 days. And they're talking about Jesus had started talking to his disciples about getting them ready. I'm going to get crucified. I don't want you to quit living for me when that happens. It's not the end of everything, but it's going to be rough. You're going to see me beaten. You're going to see me mistreated. You're going to see me unfairly and unjustly. And have you noticed that when you love somebody dearly and they're being taken advantage of, sometimes it hurts you worse than if it's actually being done against you? It's harder to get over the negative feelings that you have about it. Jesus knew that. He's doing everything he can do. I tell you, saints, the Lord wants to do everything he can to be with every one of us at the hour of our passing into the other world. He said in his book, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints," and he meant that. And nobody can do it like the Lord can. Well, this is part of what he was doing with him. He's telling them about it, what's going to happen. And now he chooses three that are dearest to him. I find that very poignant. I got some people that I take, just a few, into my private heart. The secret fears, battles, places I don't, it's too delicate and tender to take anybody else to. Peter, James, and John throughout the Gospels are shown as the closest associates of the Lord. I don't begrudge him having closest associates. You and I can get just as close to the Lord as we're willing to. But he had these three that were closest to him. It's the same three that he took with him into the garden. They're remarkable three. In the career that followed him, James was the first Christian martyr. John was the one who lived the longest. Peter was the one who became the prince of the apostles and did so much to further the gospel in the world. They carried out a function in his life. But the point of it, the poignancy, the terrible tenderness of it is, knowing the agony that lie before him, dreading it, he said one time, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened until it's accomplished. And what he meant by that was, I know this crucifixion is coming and it's going to hurt, and I dread it, and I wish I didn't have to go through it. How I am straitened, he said, how bitter that is for me to think about. But I got it to do. It's what I came to do. Peter, James, and John, come up here on the mountain with me. Let's get apart a little bit. I want to show you something. This is going to change you. It's going to change me. I want to get some strength from you. I want to get some strength from God. When Peter came down, or when Jesus came down to the actual hour, and the sweat was running down as drops of blood, the angels came and ministered to him. Remember that? They didn't pull the nails out. They didn't take away any of the suffering. But they ministered to him. They provided him the spiritual comfort. You know, there are times in life when that's all we can do for any of us. God made our bodies capable of feeling pain. I know, I don't want to blaspheme here. Be careful. But I've wondered sometimes if the Lord thought, maybe I created too much of some passions in people. The urge to reproduce. It affects people that lose their minds. It affects people that have no business reproducing. And yet it's such a strong, powerful thing. I have to believe that God understood that. He knows how many pain receptors there are in your hands. He knows the limit of. I've heard people say, I don't believe I could have stood my suffering an hour longer. And I thought, I don't know what you would have done. You can't make it stop. I guess you can stun it because there's nothing else you can do. I think of Jesus when he was hanging on the cross there. And the thief beside him. And I've tried to estimate about what that interval was when the discussion took place, based on what little information we have in the scriptures. And I hear in the ears of my heart, the thief saying to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord saying, in my language, today it won't be after midnight. 3 more hours maybe. I know it hurts. It hurts me too. Can you make it 3 more hours without getting bitter? Another last hour might not be quite so bad. The drink's going to be, the blood's draining out, and you won't feel quite as much maybe as you do now. Grit your teeth and hang in there and be tough. Just 3 more hours. He didn't take the pain away, but he did everything he could do to provide comfort and strength and blessing. Adam brought it to us, folks, and we got it to face. But thank God for a Savior. And so he took these 3 with him up there. And there's 3 things that happened in the Mount of Transfiguration. Let me read it to you. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him. This is from Mark 9:2. Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up in a high mountain. He didn't want us to worship the mountain. People speculate, but nobody knows where it was. The Lord's not interested in us making shrines to the saints of the past. At any rate, high mountain, apart by themselves. And that was so critical. And he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow. 3 things happened. He was transfigured. Moses and Elias met him. And a voice spoke to him out of the cloud. And the first is transfigured. That's quite a word. It's from the Greek metamorpho. It means effulgence from within. That probably mystifies everybody. You know what an effulgence is? The best way I know to describe it is, it's a crude one, but it's the best one I've ever found. Alfred Hitchcock was making a movie where he wanted to emphasize a glass of milk. And we can deal with that, can't we? So he put a light bulb in the glass of milk. And it shone from the inside out. That's what effulgence is. It's like Christ began to glow from the inside out, transfigured. That word's used four times in the Gospels, in the Bible. One of the other gospel writers was speaking about this event. It's in Matthew 17 and 2. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, his raiment as white as the light. And then Romans, Paul told us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. He means transfigured. He means let the light from within you shine brightly through your flesh. And the fourth is 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. We too have the promise of transfiguration. We got the mountain, we got the suffering, and we got the promise of the transfiguration. That is why I still believe in old brother Peter. I believe he saw those things happen, and I believe he's given us the best record he could of what it meant. Pray for us now. The old clock's winding on me. His raiment began shining, exceeding white as the snow. And then he ran out of words. White as no fuller on earth could make them. Brighter than the sun. They thought of the whitest things they could think of. And then they said, but it's more than that. It's more than that. Peter called it the effulgent glory. He called it the excellent glory. Something that's beyond words. Incredible. Blinding to look at. The scripture says in Luke that Jesus was praying. There aren't very many places in the Bible where Jesus took people into his private prayers. We read where he looked up to heaven. We read of him praying in front of the disciples. But to take them like he did when he went up in other mountains, and he go and pray up there and watch him going down across Galilee, with very few places where, but here, they're in his private prayers. Jesus is on his knees praying to God. And the light started glowing from inside him so bright that his clothes were affected. Not even him, but his clothes were affected, brighter than the sun. Shocking. They'd never seen anything like that before. Well, they had got their attention. Scripture says something about they'd been asleep a little bit. This got their attention. His raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, as no fuller on earth can white them. Oh, brethren. Adam brought sin into this world. Yeah. And it got in people's flesh. Yeah. It's hard to find anywhere in the Bible after that the Lord speaks very approvingly of human flesh. He said that no flesh should glory in his presence. He said, in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. Nobody could take their flesh into God's presence. Moses said, let me see you. And the Lord wouldn't let him see more than his backside passing by. Elkanah, wasn't it? Saw the angel and he said, we're going to die. The people who came the closest to seeing the glory of the Lord, everyone, they fell down. John the Revelator was as holy perhaps a man as there ever was in the history of the world, saving only the Lord Jesus himself. And on the Isle of Patmos, getting his revelation, and Jesus came and he fell down at his feet as dead. Couldn't stand to look at it. That's because if it's in his flesh. You want to claim your flesh is perfect? I will never tell you that about mine. Sometimes I wonder why these people let me worship with them. I've had so many foolish mistakes in my life, and I've needed the mercy of the Lord so many times. But this Jesus, in an inner light shining within him, in his prayers, took me into the presence of the Father. And when he left this world, he took his flesh into the presence of the Father. That's a mystery. I don't know how to explain all of that. But I know what Job said. After my decease, worms deflare this body in my flesh. I shall see him. I can't describe to you what that flesh is, but I got a little picture of it right here, and I've been reading it, and it means a lot to me. My flesh has let me down some in this world. There have been things I thought I'd be able to make it do, but it couldn't do. But worse than that, I've allowed the temptations of my flesh to get me in trouble, and I've had to come and ask the Lord to forgive me. And I need a Savior. I need somebody that glows from the inside, that get down and pray and transform right into the presence of the Father and took these people up there with Him to show them you're partakers in this. It's not just me. I am making the way for you too. I don't know if I'm connecting with you or not. It's a story so tender, it's almost beyond being able to tell the compassion he felt. I'm going to be crucified. You're going to suffer too. When you're suffering, I want you to remember what happened here. Thief on the cross, 3 more hours. Can you make it? Can you? Because just on the other side of that, but as a thief, I did bad things. I'm crucified for being a thief. Jesus went there first. And when Jesus says to you that you can be with me this day in paradise, this is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Yes. Brother, it'll work.
Yes.
So that's what happened in this case.
Yes.
So he was transfigured. His raiment became white. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Mark doesn't say this, but Luke does. They spoke with him. They talked with him, 2 men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease. Appeared in glory. That sounds like they had some of what Jesus had, doesn't it?
Yeah.
They'd been gone a long time. The year distance between Moses and Elijah was a long ways. They're not dead. They're not dead. They're still up there. Those we've loved, those we lost in this world, they're not gone. They're still somewhere. Behold, there talked with him 2 men, which are Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. All right, we know why you're here, Jesus. We know that you're about to be crucified. Moses could stand and say, I'll abbreviate, but he had a lot he could say. God called me to lead these people out, and I can tell you the spirit that's in them, and it's been in them from the time I led them in the wilderness. Some of that spirit is still with them today. And that's why they're treating you like you are. I know that spirit very well. I got out in the wilderness with them, and God put his curse against them and vowed that not one of them over 20 years old that I led out of Egypt would enter into Canaan. 40 years we wandered in the wilderness, and I put up with all their moans and groans and everything they did. And the scripture said Moses was the meekest man in the earth. Well, I guess he had to have been to take all the frustrations and complaints and bitter sayings that these people had. And then he came down, his time again to make a change. And here is the children and grandchildren of these people who had just been through that experience. And he said, let's go over into Canaan. And they said, well, we can't go because we're thirsty. Now, why did you lead us out of Egypt? Repeat the old canard from all that 40 years ago. Didn't say leeks and melons, but they had their own list of things they wanted out of Egypt. Take us back down there and let us be slaves again. We're thirsting to death. And Moses just threw up his hands, disgusted with them. So I guess I got to bring water out of the rock again for you. And the scripture said he smote the rock. God didn't tell him to smite the rock. The first time he told him to smote the rock. This time the Lord knew that Moses was frustrated. He knew he'd let it get away from him, meekest man in the earth. But when he let that get away from him that far, then in his resentment, his anger, he smote the rock. God honored him. But the same move disqualified him to be able to lead them into Egypt. Never mind what they had done. God wouldn't let a man like that lead his people. After all that he'd given through Moses. What a thing. He knew what it was. Elias knew what it was. Lord, they've killed every one of your prophets with me. And they're all hunting my life as hard as they can. All this law they've had all these years, and they're doing everything to lay it down. Got a wicked king, got a weak king and a wicked queen, And she's vowed to stamp out the worship of Jehovah out of the Israelite nation. The Lord had more than he knew about, but Elijah had to suffer through that. And Elijah pressed to the limit of what he could stand and finally told the Lord, I'm through. I can't do anymore. Take me out of here. And that's what happened. The Lord told him, you go on now. I've chosen somebody else. Throw your mantle on Elisha's back. Went along till Elijah was gone. He knew what this spirit was. These two came and talked to Jesus. This is what you're going down there to meet. It's not just men. It's the devil that's working in these men. Powerful devils. It's got great force. The force you're going to meet is more than just persuasion. It's dark, diabolical power. And you have to have victory over all of that or you won't make it. They told him what it felt like. He was a man. Jesus was God, but he was a man. He had flesh like you and I do. And it helped him to have somebody come and tell him what was going to happen. Oh, Lord, help us this evening. But that's not all there was to it. I have to think in my mind, both these men were human. Both these men had their mortal flesh. None of them had salvation in their own hands. If they didn't come to say, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you're about to do. If you didn't do this, there would be no hope of my soul, even though they're already in eternity. It took the blood reaching forward and the rod reaching backward. The Bible talks about Christ going and preaching to those on the other side of the flood, beginning from old Father Enoch and Seth, perhaps the second son. I don't know how many found that. But the blood of Christ is the only thing that has ever made it possible for sinful human flesh to be so transfigured that it can come into the presence of God. And so look over Elijah's soul shoulder, would you, a little while this evening, and you can see in the eyes of your spirit a long line of shadowy figures also ascending the Mount of Transfiguration to thank the Lord for the salvation that he made possible for them. And in that same spirit, I thank him for it tonight. I thank him for it. I'm so glad he was willing to go to Calvary for me. How evident it is that he suffered. How hard he tried to make it as easy as he could on all of these. He knew they didn't fully understand, but he worked to help them. And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses talking with him. Peter said, let's make three tabernacles. No, I'm not going to deal with that. But I want to say that Moses represents the old law system. And Elijah represents the greatest reformation that was effected in the history of the Old Testament church. He turned the nation around. He told those people, remember the story? He told them, if God be God, then serve him. And if Baal be God, then you serve him. And the God that answers by fire, he's the God. Remember that? And they saw the fire and they said, with this, then we will serve the God. They called him the God. We'll serve Jehovah. It turned the whole nation around. Saved them. Who knows? Centuries more might have gone by before the Lord could have raised up another nation to send Jesus into the world. That's what he'd been working toward. These two laid their calling at Jesus' feet. In this occasion on the mount, showed that the salvation he was bringing was greater than the old law system and greater than the repentance that was available under Elijah's preaching. Folks, we're not under that Old Testament law today. A greater has come, of whom the Holy Spirit said, this is my beloved Son. Superior to the law of Moses. Superior to the reformations that have come in the past. Direct, straight from God, our own personal, each of our individual contact with Jesus Christ, the Savior of our own souls, for the times when we will need him the most, when we stand on the brink of eternity and we have suffering and we are saying to ourselves, I can't stand this anymore. And we hear the Lord at our shoulder saying, I know it hurts. It hurt me too. I'm sorry for you. I wish it didn't have to be this way. I wish I hadn't done what he'd done. I'll be with you 3 more hours. Can you make it 3 more hours? You're almost there. You're almost there. Remember how it ended? Dying men don't shout. Dying men do well to whisper. Jesus Christ gave a great triumphant shout in his final testimony from the cross. I made it, he said. It's finished. It is finished. My salvation and yours, it's finished. He sent it ringing through the centuries. And it still reaches your soul and mine with the same redemptive power that it had in that glorious place. And so it was. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. A cloud. This is not just any cloud. This is a cloud that stood over the tabernacle. The cloud entered into the temple until Moses couldn't stand the glow there. I'm going to see the cloud one of these days. By God's grace. There was a cloud. And it doesn't describe it very much, but it doesn't mean to. There came a cloud and overshadowed them. I'm reading now from Luke 9:34. And they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son. Hear him. Hear him." Not fancies, not fears, not even your conscience. Not over God's word. God's word is supreme, not other people. Hear what Christ has to say. And it's so strong. Apostles were struck down. And when they looked up, the cloud was gone. The voice was gone. Just a figure of Jesus. I see him on the ground in that majestic, somber form outlined against the blue Syrian sky. And then looking into his face and the things that had just happened in amazement. And now it's over. And life is just as it was before. And he went down the mountain. And many visitations from the Lord are just like that. They come to give us inspiration. And then the Lord wants us to hide that inspiration in our hearts and carry it with us to the time when the battle comes. Peter, when the time comes that Paul rebukes you in front of the multitude and you feel so stupid and you feel so unfairly dealt with, remember. Remember what happened back then. You don't feel now like you did then, but it's just as real. I'm with you just as much as I was then. Be brave, my son. Be strong. Be faithful, because I will be with you. And they rose and saw nobody standing there but just Jesus only. And he said, the first had said to them, "This is my beloved son. Hear ye him." Can I tell you what he said? This son? Well, he said a lot of things. And some of them are very strong. And no doubt he taught a holy life. But I think the centerpiece of Jesus' ministry could perhaps be summarized in this one verse. This is what he said. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden." When you can't take it anymore. When you don't know where to go. I've got a transfiguration. Yes. I can make a light shine from the inside of you. I'm over in glory now. I know what you're going through. I'll bear it with you. I'll help you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Brother, sister, all the devils in hell can't stop that earnest plea. Can't bar the way for it. Any of us who are willing to take it, this same Savior who dealt with these men so tenderly and tried so hard to help make this all as easy for them as he could, he is waiting for you and me, and he wants to walk with us through those same hard places and also give to us the same blessing that enabled us to hand it to those that we love who are around us facing the issues. So I try myself in my feeble way, and I ask your prayers to make that scene my life's picture. Yes. Just get a vision of me on the ground looking up at Jesus. Yes. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this evening. Amen.